This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. It is now Thursday of the Passion Week, and the Lord's disciples prepare what will be Jesus' last Passover, he himself being the Lamb of God that was about to be slain. And even as Judas Iscariot plotted to betray him, the sovereign hand of Yahweh worked quietly to bring about all things according to heaven's design. And our Father, as we enter now into this time of worship, we ask that you would grant us to see more clearly who your Son is and who we are in him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Here's Michael Card, The Nazarene.
The Nazarene had come to live the life of every man, and he felt the fascination of the stars. And as he wandered through this weary world, he wondered and he wept, for there were so few who listened to his call. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. Hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. And those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me.
Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
As we continue in our verse-by-verse study through Mark's Gospel, we arrive at chapter 14, verses 12 to 21. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and said to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 12 tells us our story begins on the first day of unleavened bread. That's the Thursday of the Passion Week, the day of preparation, the day the Jews ate the Passover meal. Now, being that Jesus and his disciples were not at home in Capernaum, you'll remember they were in Jerusalem, they'd need to find a rental space in which to host the supper. Families celebrated Passover together, and the apostles had become the Lord's family, as it were. Jesus said in Matthew 12:48-50, that his disciples, and anyone who has become obedient to God the Father, are his true brothers and sisters and mother. Also, the apostles recognized that the Lord would want to eat the Passover meal with them, since that is what they had done the past 2 years. In fact, the reason we know Christ's ministry lasted a little over 3 years is that we count 3 Passovers. Verse 13 again, "And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him.'" Some things to note. Jesus almost always sent his disciples out 2 by 2. We see something similar occurring when the apostles later went on missionary journeys. Paul, for example, took along Barnabas or Silas and sometimes others. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. None of us are intended or designed to work in isolation from the body of Christ. Ministry is never a solo act. Consider that over every church the apostles planted, they appointed elders, plural. Over the past 25 years, one of the greatest deficiencies in my ministry was being forced from time to time to work alone. That's a big, bad no-no, if it can be helped at all. Second, and please don't miss this, with the exception of married couples, God never sends out a man with a woman. 2 men, or perhaps 2 women, but no co-ed ministry. Going alone leaves the person vulnerable to both physical and spiritual harm, and going co-ed is an amazingly effective way to fall into sexual sin. Christian evangelists and other missionaries who are isolated in a foreign land have no one to look to, humanly, but each other. A bond almost always forms. That bond between an unmarried man and woman will almost certainly lead to fornication. Third, God is sovereign over everything all the time. It's just that most of the time, he either keeps his providential actions to himself, or perhaps we aren't paying attention. Nothing occurs in time apart from the decree of the Lord. Consider the implications of this text. Here you have 2 disciples sent into the city to find a rental room where they can prepare the Passover supper. And what are they looking for? A corner lampstand? Turn right at the old oak tree? Walk 30 paces north of the guard tower? No. Find some random guy they've never met before who happens to be going by with a water pitcher. Then follow him like you're a stalker until you see him go into a house. That's the place. And get this, the man, whoever he wasn't being forced to get water. Jerusalem was a modern city with clean, flowing water that continually replenished a series of 3 major and 6 minor public pools from 2 main aqueducts, assuming you weren't rich and had indoor running water for yourself. And here this fellow was trooping along, minding his own business with absolutely no comprehension that A, he was being followed, and B, that this whole scenario had, in fact, been set up by God. Now, not just used by God, that's not what the text says. The Lord knows what's going to happen because he knows everything that's going to happen because he's God and you're not. There are no accidents, there are no coincidences. There is only the sovereign decree of our King. Verse 14, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of that house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The way the apostles are to ask the question seems to presuppose the owner of the house knows who they're talking about. Jesus is called teacher, didaskalos, a very general term like professor, not as refined as rabbi. It could have meant almost anyone. This was Jerusalem, after all. So apparently, and we're never told how, this homeowner knew, at least vaguely, who Jesus was, or perhaps recognized his visitors as disciples of the Messiah. I should probably mention, there's a tradition among some early Christians that Jesus ate the Last Supper at the home of John Mark. He's mentioned in Acts 12:12, but strictly speaking, we can't prove it. I raise the issue both because you might read this theory from time to time, and also to suggest a possible explanation for Mark, who was not an apostle, eventually writing this gospel. Regardless, the request was more of a demand. There was an expectation of compliance. Where is my guest room? Verse 15, and he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. Notice the homeowner is a man, and Jesus has predicted that he, not his wife, not his sons, not his servants, will show them the room. Now the disciples went everywhere with the Lord, and they didn't know this house, suggesting the group had never been there before, but Jesus knew. He knew how big the room would be. He knew that it would be appropriately furnished for a supper with all the necessary accoutrements. He knew all this. Yet the homeowner, until the disciples walked up, was completely in the dark, and nobody was forcing him to do anything. The sovereignty of God is over all things, including your will, but not so as to overrule it. That's what most people tend to think when they consider the Lord's absolute dominion. He's just forcing everything. No. He certainly could force things if he wanted to. He's God. But most of the time, especially when you're talking about his interaction with Christians, he works so quietly and seamlessly with your will, you don't even realize until afterwards, hey, something providential just happened. Or as my senior pastor likes to put it, it was a God thing. The sovereignty of Yahweh doesn't negate the meaningfulness of your will or your prayers, but rather establishes them. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So the narrative thus far wasn't a recounting of what had happened, it was a prophetic foretelling of what would happen. And no surprise, it did happen. When God says something is going to take place, it will. When he spells out the details of the occurrence, then that's exactly how it's going to go down. Listen, this is always the way with a genuine word from God. So when you see Christians, or so-called Christians, claiming to speak from God, and what they say is inconsistent with what the scriptures have already said, or their lives do not reflect biblical obedience, or they predict something that does not come to pass, and I mean meticulously, you're looking at a false prophet. And there are lots of them. And some are in our churches. I feel the Lord impressing thus and such on my heart. That should put your spiritual radar on high alert. The Holy Spirit just gave me this last night, and so I'm going to tell you all about it. Really, did he? Like word for word? Because if you so much as mispronounce a syllable, I'll know you're lying to me, because the Spirit of God doesn't stutter. Or how about, Jesus gave me a word for you. He wants you to know that this or that other thing is going on in your... Really? Does it matter to you that everything you just said contradicts the following list of scriptures that apparently you haven't taken the time to read? There are no apostles today, and what passes for prophecy in many churches is often presumptuous charlatanism, so keep your head on a swivel and your ears wide open. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. Now, somebody might ask, hold on, weren't two of the 12 already there? Yeah, but you have to remember, the 12 not only refers to the number of apostles in the group, it also refers to the group itself. It's the name of the group, the 12. So when Jesus showed up with the other 10, that's the 12. And here we are, the last night, the last sundown before the crucifixion, which will occur on Passover Day, what Christians call Good Friday, 9 a.m. It's been a long day already, and Jesus hasn't taken a nap, you'll notice. Nor would he. Verse 18, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now let me say, and none too politely, that a good many alleged Bible scholars have biffed at this point, some claiming that the Lord was formulating some sort of clever psychological trap to reveal whether one of his apostles was about to turn coat. After all, Jesus' enemies had been snapping at his heels for weeks, trying to kill him. The hostility was palpable, so he'd better figure out and quick if one of his boys was about to stab him in the back. But that's nonsense. Jesus knew. Jesus had always known it was Judas, even as he had always known who among the throng of his so-called followers did not in fact believe. We know this because of the text of John chapter 6, verses 63 and 64. This is right near the beginning of the Lord's earthly sojourn, right after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. That means on day one, when the Lord first approached Judas Iscariot and spoke those fateful words, "Come follow me," he knew Judas was the betrayer. And so the Lord's statement, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me," wasn't a clever test to force someone to tip his hand, as it were. It was a sovereign decree from God the Son, revealing what would soon take place. One of you, one of my appointed ones, will betray me. Verse 19, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Judas was a thief and a liar. In fact, we're told in Matthew 26:25, he, like the rest of them, protested his innocence. But the others, they were genuine disciples, true believers. They recognized, and rightly so, that if Jesus said it, then that was the deal. One of them was an enemy agent. They knew enough not to remove themselves from the suspect list. "Surely not I." There, but for the grace of God, goes, well, any one of us, brother. And they knew that. And notice, they said, "Surely not I," one at a time, perhaps trying to read the Lord's face, terrified his gaze might settle on them. Verse 20, and he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." It was common when serving bread, to have some sop, some jus, if you will. Little bit of gravy, especially with Passover bread, which was unleavened. Mark, for some reason, chose to keep this part of the story a bit circumspect. John does not. In John chapter 13, verse 26, he, the apostle himself, asks the Lord for clarification. "Who will betray you?" He leans right into Jesus, right into his chest, whispers in his ear, "Who will do it?" And Jesus took a piece of bread and dipped it in the sop and told John, "The one to whom I hand this piece of bread." and then he gave it to Judas. It's a wonder, but stunningly, no one at the table seemed to clue in. The text says, at the moment Judas Iscariot ate that morsel, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you're planning to do, do quickly. And Judas left. But nobody knew why. They thought maybe because he was in charge of the money, Jesus had told him to go buy something or something. Again, the sovereign hand of God was at work, but it wasn't particularly obvious to the casual observer. And lastly, Mark 14:21. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Here, again, we see Jesus' favorite third-person self-referent, Son of Man. That's borrowed from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it refers to the Messiah, the only one who can approach God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the only one to whom dominion and authority, all glory and a kingdom, were imparted, that he might rule over all nations, all peoples, that men of every language might serve him, and that he who is Lord of all was destined, by his own sovereign determination, to die for sinners. But woe! Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That's a word we don't use much anymore, woe. But it's a very important Bible word. Woe isn't just having a bad day, and it's not just a curse. It's the heaviest curse, the heaviest burden of punitive condemnation Yahweh places on any person, such that, in Judas' case, it would have been far better if he'd died in the womb. Babies who die before the age of accountability, that is, before they're old enough to know good from evil, do not have their sins counted against them. They're sinners, conceived in sin, according to Psalm 51:5, but the Lord mercifully doesn't count that sin against them until A, they've been born, and B, they've matured to the point where they can understand what it means to infract God's law. Such that, for persons born with severe intellectual deficits, say, a permanent childlike state, even if they can never understand or believe the gospel, they are nevertheless preserved by the Lord. And how does one tell when a child has reached the age of understanding, the age of accountability? Well, that's very hard to know, and intentionally so. I don't need to tell you how the wicked human heart loves to play with technicalities and frequently holds the bar far too low. Which is why you, Christian father, Christian mother, must seek to instruct your children in the good news from day one. But Judas Iscariot had been born, and like most of us, he grew into an accountable man who had chosen to participate in the worst crime in human history, worse than all unjust wars or holocausts, the judicial murder of the sinless Son of God. And for that he would suffer endless torment in the lake of fire. In fact, as mentioned earlier, John 17:12, Jesus refers to his betrayer as the son of perdition, the son, not just a son. Judas was the spawn of hell. And if anyone should have known better, it was Judas. If anyone could have paused to think, it was Judas. He'd spent years following the Messiah around, watching everything, listening to everything, learning everything, but Judas was and always had been Satan's toy. So, summing up, God is sovereign over all things, including where his Son will host the Passover, and he's sovereign over the details of your life, too. Even the seemingly inconsequential things are, in fact, all under the sovereign hand of God. Some people have an attitude toward the Lord that almost suggests he's too busy to trouble himself with the details of their lives. That's blasphemy. Yahweh is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present, always able to act. And he, in his infinite capacity for weaving tiny details, right along with the big ones, not only cares about the little things, but often employs these as the means of grace whereby immeasurable things are accomplished. The young man only held the door to be polite, but in doing so, the old woman was able to enter the building 2 seconds earlier than the massive ice sheet that crashed down where she would have been standing. The clerk smiled and greeted her customer warmly, not knowing that God would use that simple act of kindness to prevent a suicide. Or a child in a stroller loses his shoe that a bank robber later trips over, thus facilitating his capture. There are no coincidences. Everything matters. And because it is the Lord who supervenes every bit of it, we never have to sweat the details. So, believer, walk each moment of each day in observant, obedient trust, knowing that all of it, along with every bit of you, serves the plans of God. And remember that Yahweh's sovereignty applies to everyone, not just everything. The doctrine of election is one of the most disliked, even among Christians. Some feel that it dismantles individual liberty. And in a sense, it does. You do not possess an autonomous will. You cannot do anything independent of God. Not really. And if you think the Lord has granted you some sort of veto over his will, well, my friend, show me that one in the Bible. There are no problem passages. There are no contradictions. The scriptures speak with one voice relating one grand narrative wherein everything fits, provided you're willing to let the text speak for itself. Now, Father, make us wise, grant us understanding. We live in complicated times, but what else is new? We long to see your face, and until we do, we look to your word, we look to your Son by your Spirit, desiring to know you more, that you would be the singular treasure of our hearts, and that you would be pleased to write this very scripture upon us, that we would never forget it, or what it means. In Jesus' name, amen. Lincoln Brewster playing us out, Love the Lord, on Hope Radio.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Oh. I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I will serve the Lord soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, I will serve you. La-da-da, la-da-da, la-da-da.
my mind and with all my strength.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.